So normally we have been going through the Beatitudes, taking a little bit of a break from that. So this is the second time where we're having a pause, and there is a purpose. Isaiah 6 is one of those passages, I think, which for many of you is a very familiar passage and one that stands out, I think, among many of the passages in the Bible. I actually preached on Isaiah probably a few months ago now. I wanted to look at it again because in hindsight, as I looked back, I felt that there was a main point here that somehow I actually missed. Sometimes when you preach, you cover many things and you miss sometimes the main thing. So that's why we're looking at it again tonight. There's something here I think that hopefully will be a blessing to us all. One main thing, really. So that's what we're going to do. But I'm going to pray again, just that this will come across clearly tonight. So let's just pray briefly before we go any further. Father, we just ask that as we look at your word now, that you would speak very clearly, that your word would speak for itself, and that the truth of your word would be clear for all of us to see, not just to understand, but to know the reality. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. So just as we begin tonight, just some questions to think about. They may be personal to you. Just some questions to think about. Why is it that for many of us, we sit week in and week out in a church like this and we hear amazing truths preached? But maybe for some of you here, it's never hit home. So you hear these shocking claims that we're sinners heading for hell. And for some reason, it hasn't moved you at all. You haven't even got angry at it. It's just nothing. No response. You hear about this claim that God comes to earth as a man. Again, a shocking claim when you think about it. And again, it just hasn't moved. It hasn't hit you. This need for forgiveness has never registered with you. The cross is nothing amazing at all. Why is that? Why is that the case for many today, not just in this church, in many today? And even for us as Christians who believe these things, who have been moved by these things, why is it maybe for so long it's cold and miserable in the Christian life? And actually, I know I'm forgiven, but I don't feel it. And I don't live as though I'm forgiven. Why is it as a Christian, I don't take sin seriously? Actually, if you look at my daily life, it doesn't look like I really care. Why is it that I don't serve God willingly as a Christian? I have to be dragged to do the simplest things. Why is it that I fear others over God when actually I know it should be the other way around? He's God and they're created by him. Why is it so often the opposite and I fear them and I'm hindered by that fear? These are just questions. Why don't I want to share the gospel? Why do I do anything but? So just, did any of those questions land? Did any of them land with you tonight? Is that your experience? Well, welcome to Isaiah's day. Isaiah was a prophet who lived hundreds of years before Christ. And do you notice that this great vision comes six chapters in? It doesn't come in the first chapter as you might expect. Because by chapter six, you've had this build up of the situation. What was it like at his time? You get the idea. And I would say it was like what I've just said. These questions that I've been throwing out to you. These people at the time of Isaiah, they knew God's truth. They knew it. They knew all about sin. They knew all about judgment. They had sacrifices going on in the temple that told them about sin and judgment. They knew who God was. They knew what it was to worship. They had it all. And yet, by the time we get to chapter 6, we discover they didn't care. They didn't know God, and they didn't care that they didn't. In fact, they were carrying on with the religious ritual. In chapter 1, God says, I've had enough of your sacrifices. They were carrying on as if all was well. And yet, judgment is about to fall. Judgment is, that's the whole point Isaiah's been sent. So, there's this similarity going on. What is missing? Why, how can you be so familiar with these things and yet be so distant from the reality of them? So that's kind of what we're looking at tonight, is what's missing? And also, by the time we get to verse 1 of chapter 6, we see in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, we could spend a whole sermon talking about the significance of that death of that king. All I will say for tonight's purposes is it was a year of crisis. It was a year where shudders were felt in the nation with that death of that king because of how he died, who he was, and what it meant for them. So the particular relevance for us, I think, is our time a time of crisis? Is our nation in a nation of crisis? Maybe it's the most popular word on the news. Crisis. You hear it all the time. I mention it a lot in my sermons. Mental health crisis. Crisis, crisis, crisis. So are you in a crisis? Well, this is particularly for you because the timing of this vision was significant. And all I want to say, all of that is an introduction to say this. What is our greatest need? If you're sitting there and this has resonated with you, I should be living this. I should be not just familiar, but living the reality of these Christian truths. Where's the gap? What's not there? What do I need? This is what we're covering tonight. What is our greatest need for every person in this room, including me? It's the same answer for us all, and it is a simple answer, which I hope we will see. God's answer. What is it? Well, let's read verse 1 to 3 again. And we're asking two questions tonight. What's our greatest need, and why is it our greatest need? And how can we discover it? So three questions, really. So let's read verses 1 to 3 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, we can pause there because that's like the beginning of a chain reaction that's going to change everything. That those three verses there will change Isaiah for the rest of his life. It will change the destiny of the nation, or it will confirm, you could say, the destiny of the nation. And it will shape the whole book of Isaiah that has transformed this world. So those tiny three verses is like this avalanche of change, right? So we're just looking at the first three verses. And it's God's answer to this great need at the time and our need. Now, you can sum it up in the first, after we see in the year King Uzziah died, what's the next four words? I saw the Lord. That's the answer. I saw the Lord. What did Isaiah see? Let's just try and think about it for a minute. I don't know what he was doing when this happened. Maybe he was in the temple. Let's try and imagine it. He suddenly sees a throne high and lifted up. Can you imagine how high he had to do this? I don't know how high that throne was, how big it was, but it's high and lifted up, and somehow the robe of the one on the throne is coming all the way down and filling the temple, just the hem of the robe, let alone these seraphim. What are these seraphim like? And they're covering their face at the one on the throne. I mean, it is an overwhelming scene. There's smoke in the scene, so all his senses have been taken over by the scene. You can imagine what he heard. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of the seraphim. I used to think that meant the voice of the one on the throne. When it says the voice of him who called, I thought that's got to be the Lord's voice that's causing the shaking. But it's the voice of the seraphim that's causing the foundations to shake. Can you imagine how Isaiah felt? That you cannot be distracted in this vision. His whole body, his whole being is captivated by this vision. And it's all centered on the Lord sitting upon a throne. So what does he see? He sees God, firstly, is a person. It sounds so obvious to say this, but I think sometimes we forget it. Is the gap there for you? God is a person. This book that we're learning truths about God, its purpose is to bring you to the person of God. That sounds so obvious, doesn't it? But why is it when Jesus walked this earth, he had to say to Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them is they that speak about me. He has to make very clear to them, this book is meant to bring you to the person. It's not simply a book to study and gain knowledge. You're supposed to know the person who spoke it. So Isaiah sees that because he's seeing God as a person. God is seated on a throne. He speaks in this vision. God speaks. God listens. He hears Isaiah. He, He responds to Isaiah. He sends the seraphim. So it's a very basic truth, but I think it's a really important foundation for us that God is not this impersonal force. And maybe that's the gap for you, is you've lived as though that is true. You lived as though God doesn't see you day in and day out. He doesn't hear you. He doesn't speak to you. But he does. And Isaiah is overwhelmed with this. Wow, the God that I've been reading about is actually real. I see him. I can engage with him. There's terror that follows, but that's an immediate realization he had. So God is a person, but also God is on a throne, isn't he? So the first thing Isaiah realizes is God is king. That's the first thing I think he would notice. The throne immediately would jump out. And God is seated. How amazing is that? That the chaos going on in that time and now, the world feels like this big, absolute, chaotic mess of waves, and it's out of control. And to know that God is seated above it, what an amazing thing to witness in the middle of Isaiah's year of crisis. So he's seated, and also he sees that God is always king. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So before Uzziah, God was king. While Uzziah was king, God was king. After Uzziah died, God is king. A nice little reminder for us with our leaders who don't know what they're doing. God is always king. He's king today. He's never not been king. So he's always king. But also he's king overall. Isaiah, firstly, the first thing I think that would stand out to him is the height of all of this. High and lifted up. Is there anything higher? Is there any power on this earth that can rise above God's power? So he's completely in control. And the train of his robe fills the temple. I think at a very basic level, that's saying that there is not one ounce of this universe that is out of his control. If the hem of his robe can fill the great temple, where is God not king? Where does his robe not reach? So Isaiah's in one quick swoop has got this amazing majesty and authority of this great God who is king. But then the seraphim enter the scene. Above him stood the seraphim. What are these seraphim? Well, they're called burning ones, and I think at the very least we could conclude that there must be fire as you look at these seraphim. And I think if we didn't know any better, we didn't have any Bible knowledge or anything like that, we might be tempted to worship these seraphim because of how glorious they were. But just think, their voice shakes the foundations, and they can't even look at the one on the throne. How much more us as sinful creatures? They are pure, holy, and they can't even look at the one on the throne. They're covering their feet in reverence. So what does that tell you about him? And then what they say, holy, holy, holy. Now, what does holy mean? You could say separate, set apart. So in one sense, it's saying God is separate from all evil in this world. He's completely pure. But in another sense, it's saying he's separate, full stop. Anything you see in this world, there is nothing like God. You can scan through this world and look for something worthy of your life, worthy to worship. But he is holy, holy, holy. He's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. There is none like him. The point is emphasized. That's why they're covering their faces. There is none like him. I can't even look at him. He's so glorious. And then it says this, the whole earth is full of his glory. When you put those two verses together, it's saying on the one hand, God is completely separate. There is none like him. He's worthy of all your worship. But then the second part of it, the whole earth is full of his glory, is saying everything around you is meant to point you to him. So even though he's separate, You're meant to know him. You're meant to know about him. You can know about him. The earth is full of his glory. So on the one hand, you'll never find anyone like him. But on the other hand, you can know him. You can discover him. Everywhere you look is supposed to point you to him. So it's this kind of separateness on the one hand, but you want to know him on the other hand. There's no one like him, but oh, don't you want to know him? It's this beautiful picture of God. He's worthy of our worship. And imagine how overwhelmed Isaiah was at this sight. And I mean, to think that this is just still the hem of God. This is just touching the surface of who God is. But I want to say one more thing in this question of what's our greatest need. Isaiah saw Jesus. Now let's take this in for a minute. When we get to John 12 in the New Testament, it says Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. So that means everything that I've just been describing is true about Jesus. The same Jesus who walked this earth in the Gospels, the same Jesus who was gentle, the friend of sinners, the man, this is him. In fact, I can say that this exact vision, or similar, is true right now. Just think about that for a minute. As we sit here this evening at 7:15, for those of you not keeping the time, this is true. He is on the throne. He died on the cross. He rose and he ascended. He's on the throne now, being worshipped by seraphim, angels, now. This is happening right now. You might not see it. You might not hear it. But it's going on. This is true right now. And the point tonight is very simple. What's our greatest need? To see this. To see something of this. This is God's answer in this mess, in this scene of Isaiah. This absolute mess. He lets one person see this is the answer. If only Judah saw it. If only they caught a glimpse of this. Because look what he goes on to say. Verse 9. To go and say to this people, Judah, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. They don't perceive it. They don't understand it. But Isaiah has. He gets it. He's been touched. He's been moved. So that's our greatest need tonight. The very simple main point, to see Jesus. But why? For the rest of our time, why is this your greatest need? Why is this my greatest need? Why was it Isaiah's greatest need? Why didn't he just... Why wasn't the answer for him to spend more time studying? Why wasn't the answer... I could give many examples here. Why was it this? Why was it this life-changing, moving encounter with Christ? Why was it this? Well, look what follows. So for the next part of this sermon, we just want to look at some things that follow on from him simply seeing Christ. We're just going to name some. Conviction follows on. What's conviction? And how important is conviction? Well, we're talking about conviction of sin. In the Bible, this is utterly the first step to knowing God. If you're not convicted of your sins, there is no way you can know God. If you're not convinced you're a sinner, the door will stay closed to you. There's no way. And how hard is it to be convicted of sin? Because convicted is actually deeply moved by it, convinced by it. Isaiah here does not need to be told, Isaiah, you're a sinner, you need to repent. Look what bursts out of him in verse 5. This is the first thing we see as a result of seeing Christ. And I said, verse 5, this is Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, we could spend a long time in that verse, but he's convicted. I think we could all conclude that. The first word that comes out of his mouth is woe, despair, hopelessness. Why? For I am lost. That word lost means destroyed. So Isaiah is expected there and then to be destroyed by Christ. He expects to be destroyed. Why? For I am a man. I'll pause there because I think what's going on is he sees the one on the throne, the man or the person, the one that's like a person. At the very least at this point in scripture history, he sees a person and he's my maker. I was made in his image. Therefore, I should be holy, holy, holy. Do you see how this leads to conviction of sin? Then he sees, I was made to know this person. Surely that came up in Isaiah. Then he sees the seraphim worshipping. I should worship. He's worthy of my worship. He sees the seraphim serving God. They're at his bidding. I should be serving God. All of this hits him, I think, in that moment. And then he says, I am a man of unclean lips. So on the one hand, he sees how high his calling is. I am a man made to be like God, to serve God, to know God. And in the same breath, I am unclean. I'm down here. I've fallen short. I've sinned. So no wonder he's feeling convicted. And the word he uses is unclean. So again, that's an interesting word for sin, isn't it? But it's saying, when I look at the pure one, my sin is as though filth. Now, I've asked kids this in the children's talk. What's the worst stuff you could get on your clothes? And one kid, so what's the worst muck you could get on you, basically, that would cause you to just, repulse? I asked kids this, and I was expecting food and mud, and one of them said lava. So it caught me completely off guard, and I said, yep, you're right, lava wins. But for me, it would have been ketchup. I am utterly repulsed by ketchup. You have something that you are repulsed by. God is repulsed at sin. I probably made up a word there. Sin is repulsive to God. That might be a better way of putting it. He is utterly, he cannot look, he cannot dwell with sin. So Isaiah says, I'm unclean. I need to be sent out. But not just that, I need to be destroyed. So here is this utter conviction of sin that breaks out in him when he sees Christ. That's the first thing. Now, why is that? It's because he says, for my eyes have seen the King. That's why. Because it's like the light of God has broken into his world. And he sees, I'm filthy. That's what happened. Now, have you had that? When I think back to my conversion, I had this strange experience of God's light breaking into my life, and I wasn't even sitting reading the Bible or in a sermon. No one was telling me, Joe, you're a sinner. I called out to God and I said, Lord, if you're there, please show me. And out of nowhere, this conviction of sin flooded my life, and I saw all my sin, and it was absolutely horrible. So when you taste something of this, it is horrible, but so necessary. So conviction flows, and that is the first step into knowing God. So conviction, but also repentance is here, verse 5. He's repenting. He is confessing. Have you noticed that that's a confession, really? He's letting out his sin in the presence of the Holy One. That's what's going on here. And this is so important, because how can I ever be reunited with the one I've wronged if I don't confess? So you see how this is leading to him knowing this one. Because if you've wronged a human in your life, a fellow human being, and they know you have, and it's unspoken, how will that relationship ever be restored until I tell them, I'm sorry, I did, I'm sorry, I know I did it, I'm... Now, Isaiah may not be, it might be not the typical confession going on here, but he's at least letting it out in front of God. There's no more covering up. There's no more hiding. And he feels it. It's not just self, oh, I shouldn't have done that. And then he goes and does it again. That he's moved. He's deeply moved by this. When was the last time any of us in this room was deeply moved by my sin in something like this? So there's conviction, repentance, but then forgiveness. This is important, because you might think, I don't want that. So far, why am I going to want to see Christ if it means this? If we stopped here, who would want this? But look what follows. This is the bit I love. Verse 5, Isaiah cries out in despair. What happens next? Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me. Why I love this bit is because I don't think the seraphim flew there on his own accord. They're at the one on the throne's bidding. So do you know what I think happened? The minute Isaiah cried out in despair, I think this happened. The one on the throne said, seraphim, I don't know how this was said, but this is me imagining it. Go to Isaiah. My servant is crying out in despair. The heavenly worship session was interrupted. They were praising a minute ago. Now they're sent to Isaiah. Do you see how God responds to the person who cries out in need? That's why this sight of Christ is so key. Because yes, it began with this despair. But look what Isaiah goes on to hear. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." He knows he's forgiven there. There's no doubt. I think he knows in two senses there. He gets it. I think he gets it because the burning coal is like this visual lesson to Isaiah. Look at the burning coal, Isaiah, he's told. Where's the burning coal taken from? The altar. What's significant about the altar? Animal sacrifice. And the burning coal is saying to Isaiah, that's what you deserved. You said you should be destroyed. Yep, it's true. But look, the animal on the altar has been destroyed. We heard it this morning. And then this burning coal has been taken from there and touched you. So there's been a transfer. Your sin that you're grieving about has been taken away. You're now clean. You see, he gets it. But I think there's something deeper here. He knows it. I think there's a difference between understanding that Jesus died on the cross for sinners and saying he died for me. That's where things change for me. I heard Jesus dying on the cross growing up. He died on the cross for sinners. Catholic Church. You do hear that in Catholic Church. But it never was said that it was for me. It never was explained to me that I needed it. And my mum became a Christian in her 70s. I was on that journey watching it. And she didn't get it. She kept saying to me, "Joe, I've always been a Christian. What are you talking about?" And then there was one day we were driving and she turned around and she said to me, "Why would he do that for me?" And that's when I was like, she's getting it. It's becoming personal. And can I share a sobering version of this? I know someone who died a couple years ago, and I asked them the question not long before they died. They were sympathetic to these things. They heard the gospel. I said to them, "Do you believe that Jesus died for sinners?" "Yes, without a doubt, yes." Then I said, "Do you believe Jesus died for you?" They paused. They didn't know. They weren't saved. They got what happened on the cross, but at that moment, they didn't understand what it meant for them. They hadn't received it, as far as what I could see from the outside. So do you see how important this is? Isaiah knows he's forgiven. Do you know that? Do you get what happened on the cross? But more, do you see that he did it for you? And more, has your one area of your life that bugs you the most, has that been touched? Because this is what I love. It was his lips that was touched. The very thing he cried out about. I'm unclean lips. So God says to the seraphim, touch his lips. He needs to know that that area is clean. So have you found it in that one? Have you got one sin that you can't get over? Or one sin you keep doing? Or one area of your life that shouts the loudest? You need to know that the blood of Christ can cleanse you there. So you see, all of this is happening because he's seen Christ. This is the point tonight. It was like this avalanche that began with one thing and it's tumbling down with all these blessings. So there's forgiveness, but I'm going to name some more due to time. There's a lot here, but I'm going to skim through it now. I'm skipping things, but there's many things that flow on. One thing I want to say is wonder flowed. Wonder. When was the last time you wondered at Christ and all that he is and what he's done? When was the last time you were in genuine wonder? I think Isaiah would have been here. He was expecting to be destroyed a minute ago. And now he's being told he's completely forgiven by the one on the throne. I think there would have been a sense of wonder in Isaiah here. How much more us? When we get what really happened, when we look back at this scene, we get to look at it with New Testament vision, right? So when we look, we don't just see an animal on an altar. We see the one on the throne left that altar and became one of us. We see that the very one that was praised by the seraphim is now being mocked and spat on by sinful men. What? We see that the one who was sacrifices were made to in the Old Testament becomes the sacrifice. What? We see the king high over all in that scene with Isaiah goes to the lowest place possible, the shame of a cross. We see the king lifted up over all in Isaiah 6 What's he lifted up on in the New Testament? A cross. We see the Holy, Holy, Holy One in Isaiah's vision become sin, sin, sin. He becomes sin. We see the Eternal One die. We see the beloved Son of the Father in Isaiah 6 burning under his Father's anger. How can we not wonder at this? Again, this happens when you see Christ. Because you see, he's the one on the throne, like Isaiah saw, and yet he did that. Wow. So if you want wonder, you need to see Christ. Communion. I think this might be the last one I say. There's more. But communion. How? This is what we were made for, right? You're not just forgiven to be forgiven. You're forgiven to commune, to know. How do we know Isaiah communes with God here? Verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? This is communion because he should have been destroyed a minute ago. He can now stay and linger. And look, I think he's just stood there. But he's hearing God speak within himself. That's how I know he's near to God in this scene. Because God isn't speaking to Isaiah. He's speaking within himself. He's conferring. You could say Isaiah's near enough to hear the whisper of God here. Because God's saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah hears. It's beautiful. He feels the heartbeat of God. Oh, God wants someone to go for him. That's God's heart. So he's near enough. Are you near to God like that, where you hear his whispers? You feel his heart? You want what he wants? This is what we were made for, and that's what one sight of Christ will do for you. And just one other thing to throw. I mean, if you're looking for something like willingness in the Christian life, how is this for willingness? Normally when God calls a prophet, let's give some examples, Jonah, or when God calls Moses to go to Egypt, to Pharaoh, let's use Jonah, it's the most obvious example. He runs in the opposite direction. Jonah has to be personally addressed, and he runs away. Isaiah here is not even personally addressed. And he's like this, here I am. I picture it like almost like in a kid's classroom. Teacher asks a question. First kid's got their hand up, they're jumping like this. Here I am, pick me. That's what I picture with Isaiah here. He's not even asked directly by God. And he's got his hand up. What willingness flowed from one sight of Christ? Have I made the point? There's one point tonight. And I hope as we've gone through some of those examples, you thought, oh, I'd love that. I'd love fresh forgiveness, that knowing of it. I'd love real repentance, not just sorry, God, and then I go and do the same thing again, sorry, God, in this horrible cycle where nothing really changes. I want real repentance that produces real fruit. I want to willingly serve God. I don't just want to have to be dragged all the time. I'm not saying that there are times in the Christian life where you do have to just drudge along, but don't you want something of this where there's a willingness? Well, if you do, the main point tonight is loud and clear. It's all found in one place. Verse 1, I saw the Lord. Verse 5, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's where you find it. Our greatest need tonight is to see Jesus. Everything else will flow from that. And no wonder that's true. Because what glory must he have seen? What beauty must he have seen? What holiness, what grace, all in one person. Of how could he stay the same? This is heaven we're talking about here, by the way. Beholding Christ. This is what we're going to do in heaven. This is a taste of it now. So, Christians, is your soul crying out for this? Are you tired of this mediocre Christian life, if you're anything like me, maybe I'm speaking for myself, where you want it to be real again. I want this to be real. I want to know in whom I've believed. Or maybe we might want to think bigger than us, because what I love about this is when one person is affected by these things, it bursts out, doesn't it? Look at Isaiah. What does he go and do? He preaches to the nation. There might not have been much fruit then. But I wonder, could you calculate the impact of Isaiah over history? the book of Isaiah, what do you think it's done in the world? The Ethiopian eunuch is proof in Acts. What was he reading when he was saved? Isaiah. How many times is Isaiah quoted in the New Testament? I wonder how many people have been saved reading Isaiah. And it began here. He saw Christ. It began. So this is bigger than us. So don't even, if you don't want to be selfish and say, I want this, think about the nation around you. They need us to know Christ really. The nation around us is crying out for believers who are convinced of these things. Those to whom God has really become real. He really is King. He really is holy. They need Christians who are bold, willing volunteers because they have been with Jesus. Think about in Acts, Peter and John. They perceived that they had been with Jesus. That was what stood out. Not the clever arguments. People been with Jesus. So if you don't feel you want it for your own Christian walk, the nation around you needs you to have this. And anyone here tonight who doesn't know this at all, you desperately need this. Because the message here was for Judah. They were supposed to look on Isaiah and think, that's what we need. So as you look on Isaiah, if you're not in Christ tonight, you're supposed to think, I need what he had. I need to repent. I need to see my sin. I need forgiveness. So do you see it as well? Well, if you're convinced, the final thing tonight is, how can you see him? This is where we're finishing. How? Because I'm very aware that I've called you to experience something that Isaiah saw with his physical eyes. And you're thinking, so you're telling me to go home and wait for something like this. Can I say, how can we see it? You may not have the same experience as Isaiah. You may not see with your physical eyes, but the point tonight is you can be just as convinced, just as touched, just as changed. It's the principle in the New Testament. What does Peter say? Though you have not seen him, you love him. What does Jesus say to Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believed. So the message for you tonight is, you can be just as convinced. How? A couple things. This book in your hands or in your phones is the full picture given to humanity of the one on the throne. Isaiah had it in part. We have it in full. We get to read in the Gospels that the one on the throne became a man. We get to read what he did on the cross. We get to read Revelation and find out what he's going to do in the end. So you've got the full picture here. But not just that. We have the Spirit of God here with us tonight who makes these things real. That's the point. This isn't just about learning some new information. This is about the Spirit of God who can take this to you and open your eyes so you might see, not with physical eyes, but with your spiritual eyes, who can touch you. Have you had that before where you're sitting in a sermon and you've been touched? This was for me. Where you can hear, you might not hear audibly like Isaiah did, but you can hear God speak to you. So this is the point tonight, is it can become real for you. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are the way that that can happen. And maybe it's been happening tonight. So you can have this. And the final question is this. Do you want it? It's been the heart cry of the saints. Moses, show me your glory, he says. David, we read in the beginning, I want to gaze on your beauty. One thing. Is it your heart cry tonight? Maybe you're not a Christian tonight and you think, I do want this. What this guy's talking about, I want this. Well, ask. God must reveal it. God must reveal it. I can't discover it myself. I can't discover it by my own effort. But I can ask God to lift the veil. I can ask God, make these things real. It will be painful, because if God does really meet with you, you might have your world turned upside down like Isaiah did. I think that's very likely. You will be humbled. You will be broken. Sin will become real again. Oh, how have I done that? But there will be healing, peace, forgiveness, and your direction of your life could change from this kind of unfamiliar, mediocre life where, yeah, I get it, Jesus died for sinners, to this, wow, Jesus died for sinners, he died for me. They need to know. Oh, I'll tell them. Your life could change. Can I end on a note of urgency? I keep saying I end, but I end now. Because one day, every eye will see this sight. So there's a note of urgency here. When all eyes see Christ return in his glory, there will be no forgiveness available. There will be no chance for verse 6 and 7, someone to fly to you and say, you're forgiven, your sins are atoned for. Too late. When every eye actually sees this sight, when he returns, door closed on grace. So please seek him now. If you don't know where you stand with the one on the throne, seek him urgently tonight and say, Lord, show me. Show me this, please.